The text from which I'll be teaching this morning is primarily anchored in the book of Proverbs, and I'll read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. It says this: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be for yourselves alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is God's word. July the 20th, 1969 was a tremendously significant event in human history, for it was on that date that the lunar module of Apollo 11 landed on the surface of the moon, and Neil Armstrong was the first human being to set foot on that celestial body. And of course, he muttered the words that echoed throughout history: one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. After he and Buzz Aldrin spent some time on the surface of the moon, they prepared to leave and to go back to the lunar module to join Michael Collins and then to fly back to Earth. And there were some more words that Neil Armstrong muttered that, though not as famous, they conjured up a lot of notoriety. As he began to climb the stairs of the lunar module, he hit the side of the module and said these words: good luck, Mr. Gorsky. Well, Mission Control immediately wondered, who is this Mr. Gorsky? They began to think and ask, was this a cosmonaut? It's a Russian name, obviously. And then when the astronauts got back to Earth, they were swarmed with reporters, and one of the questions it was asked was, who is this Mr. Gorsky? Neil Armstrong simply grinned and said, no comment. For 26 years following, he would do interviews. The question would be asked again and again, never to be answered until July the 5th, 1996, when he was doing an interview with a radio station in Tallahassee, Florida, when once again the question was asked, and Neil Armstrong took a deep breath and said, well, Mr. Gorsky has died and passed away, so I can tell you the story. In 1938, when Neil Armstrong was just 8 years old, he and his best friend were playing baseball in his backyard. His friend hit the ball, went way over the garden fence. The eight-year-old Neil scurried over the fence and into the garden of his next-door neighbors, the Gorskys. And it was there that he heard a heated argument going on because their windows were raised, and the argument went something like this. He heard Mrs. Gorsky yelling at Mr. Gorsky. And she said, sex? Sex? You want sex with me? You'll have sex with me when the boy next door finally walks on the moon. True story. Good luck, Mr. Gorsky. Well, if you're married, we'd certainly like you to have a better sexual relationship with your spouse than good old Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky. And if you're single, we'd like for you to have a better understanding of your sexuality as well. Now, I told you last week we're going to talk about sex in marriage this week, and as I began to prepare, I thought, you know, I really need to expand this to include all of us, both single and married. But when we think about sex, we have to think about Jesus as believers, because when Jesus becomes the unavoidable issue in your heart, God begins a work of rebuilding our brokenness and restoring our humanity that's called sanctification. It's just an ongoing process where God makes us more and more like Jesus. And you think about, before you come to a growing relationship with Jesus, there's chaos. There's confusion, there's emptiness, there's disarray in our lives, and it may be relational chaos or internal chaos or emptiness where life just feels like it's devoid of any real meaning. And even if your life looked perfectly ordered and put together and peaceful on the outside, inside there was a chaotic mess. Our inner lives were defined by fear and anxiety, by worry and emptiness by anger and insecurity. But then the Bible paints this picture of Jesus coming in and God restoring order and rebuilding our lives. And where there was chaos, he builds peace. And where there's confusion, the light of the world comes and he's bringing clarity. And where there's disarray, he holds all things together to bring peace and restoration. Now here's the bottom line. We live in a very broken world, and every one of us are damaged goods sexually. We all bring preconceived notions about sexuality that come from our family of origin, that come from our self-image, that come from our maybe a church upbringing if you had any, or our sexual past that we may be ashamed of. Additionally, think about this. If statistics are correct, 30% of us have experienced events in our lives that could be described as sexual abuse. We've been wounded by people we trusted on that very, very deep level that's so close to our identity. And so anytime we talk about sexuality, we've got to be incredibly gracious with one another. Because there are all these strong emotions that are so powerfully connected to our sexuality. There's fear. There's desire and longing. There's pain, misunderstanding. There's embarrassment. Which, by the way, is why we so rarely have frank, honest conversations in church about it. Now, I don't have to give you a lot of illustrations about how we are so constantly bombarded with sexual imagery and sexual innuendo, and the very atmosphere of our culture is tainted with a toxic, pornified smog. We live in a culture where sexuality has been reduced to nothing more than a natural urge, like scratching an itch or picking your nose. I'm not telling you anything you don't know when I say we live in a culture that's perpetually aroused. A culture where nothing surprises us or embarrasses us, where modesty is considered a neurosis, where virginity is treated like something to be cured of, like a disability or a disease, where the biblical idea of one man and one woman exclusively and monogamously committed to one another for a lifetime, where to our culture that seems suffocating at best and dehumanizing at worst. And honestly, it's overwhelming for me to even preach about this subject and hope it has any kind of real impact. And the reason is because most everything I say is going to be totally countercultural. And literally, it's a 30-minute drop in the bucket compared to the 12 to 14 hours we tend to be immersed in a very sexually explicit world. A world that says that sex is the ultimate human experience. In a world that condemns everything I'm about to say as an irrelevant, anachronistic hangover from a less enlightened age. I just want you to think about most all of the images you see, all the movies you watch, involve some sort of physical ecstasy divorced from any real, complicated, nuanced relationship. Every movie, it's almost always some handsome guy and some beautiful girl, and they just effortlessly end up in bed together, and they have this incredibly passionate, successful sex, and if there's any complexity at all to the relationship, it never shows up in the bedroom, and it always gets worked out within the 120 minutes that the film is playing. And I'm willing to bet you've never seen a film about a couple that's been married for over 20 years, wrestling through all the challenges of child rearing and changing and disappointments in life, and then coming to the end of themselves, but sticking it out anyway, and then learning over time and different seasons of marriage and 1,000 mistakes to learn to have wild and passionate sex. And so the message that we get is that if you want a great sexual relationship, it will not happen as you get older in a long-term relationship, so you better find it while you're young, or in an affair, or through some sort of porn or fantasy like pornography, or the emotional pornography of romance novels and Us magazine. There's never been as much sexually explicit material offered as there is in Western culture right now. And yet at the same time, I would say there's probably never been so much ignorance about the subject. And that's why we need to talk about it. I want to look at the Proverbs, that proverb I read, and we're going to look at a few others. And I love the fact that the Bible does a great job of raising topics that we may otherwise avoid, like sex. And it's in Proverbs that the writer opens up the conversation for us. Now, just for context, I told you last week, I kind of warned you, this is pretty explicit stuff. And some of you are going to be a little bit offended by what I say because you're going to think this is not appropriate to talk about in church. And others of you are going to be tempted to, either because of embarrassment, either giggle or turn red or hide your face. But I want to remind all of us that Proverbs was written as a teaching manual for young men. It was like a textbook in Hebrew school. So this is what young Israelite boys and young men studied and tried to master. And Proverbs is all about how to acquire wisdom. And what wisdom is just simply knowing how to apply God's word in the majority of life circumstances where the rules aren't so black and white and cut and dry. And so in the sections of Proverbs we're going to be looking at, it engages in some incredibly honest conversation about the fact that God created sex, he declared it good within his boundaries, and he very honestly warns us about its dangers. Now, sexually speaking, Christianity calls us to both form and freedom, to structure and liberation. Now, religious people tend to focus on restraint and control, especially about sex. Religious people tend to be prudish. And what we're going to see is that God's not the least bit prudish about sex. God invented it. There's an entire book of the Bible that celebrates it, the Song of Solomon. Now, where religious people are prudish, secular people tend to be more promiscuous. They tend to focus on freedom and openness, especially about sex. But the gospel is different than both. The gospel both focuses our romantic lives with boundaries, and it unleashes our romantic lives with the blessing of God, because we have to have both form and freedom to thrive. Now, the book of Proverbs says that sex is like fire. And like fire, as long as it's in the fireplace, it's beautiful to look at. And it keeps us warm. But outside the fireplace, it burns down the house. And so Proverbs basically says, keep the fire in the fireplace, stoke it as hot as you possibly can, but be careful if it gets outside. The Bible's not the least bit shy about sex, and the teaching of the Bible is clear. Marriage is the only morally legitimate venue for your sexual desires. God created sex, he calls it good, and he wants you to grow in your sex life with your spouse. And if you're single, you're called to celibacy until God would bring someone in your life for you to marry. A few thoughts I want to make, fairly brief thoughts, but number one is this. As a culture, I would say, as hard as this is to believe, as a culture, we tend to undervalue sex. Now, Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, I read it just a minute ago. It's a section describing what the sexual facet of your marriage should be like. Now, let me warn you that it's a little erotic. I would even say scandalous, even by today's standards. This is a very high view of sex. It's a celebration of the joy of erotic love between a husband and a wife. And it uses almost sacred terms to describe it. It says this, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May your breast satisfy you always. It actually says that. May you be ever captivated. And, you know, a better translation is actually the word intoxicated. May you be ever intoxicated by her love. Now, let me just, this is pretty, let's flip back to the first couple of verses here. The idea of a cistern and is obviously a description of female sexuality. Cistern was a hole that was dug in the ground to hold water. And then verses 16 and 18 about springs and the fountain is obviously a picture of male sexuality. And in verse 19, it talks about words like breast satisfying, being intoxicated by love. In other words, it says that there's a sense in which God's desire is there's a level of satisfaction and intoxication that takes place in the marital sexual relationship. This is the kind of sex that God would want you to enjoy and to work towards. Now, verse 16 is a pretty strong statement because it says, don't let this spill over into the public square. In other words, don't just put it out there. This is to be deeply intimate, personal, exclusive, sacred. And so this alone, these few verses are just absolutely X-ing out any kind of casual sex, hookups, any kind of sex outside marriage is absolutely forbidden. Now, I love this understanding of sexuality because it's so complete. It's so positive. This is a bold-faced celebration of marital sex. It is not the least bit prudish. In fact, it says, talk about it. Be patient with one another. Have a sense of humor. Work on it together. I mean, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed. That's a prayer request for divine blessing on the fountain. Now, you don't have to think about that a lot. But that's not prudish. That's explicit. It says, pray over your sex life. Because good sex doesn't just happen. And as a married person, you know that. To have a mutually satisfying, mutual respectful sex relationship over your lifetime takes a lot of work and patience. But God wants married couples to have frequent, intimate, mutually satisfying sex. Sex for both partners is to be an exercise in selfless giving, not selfish demanding. Vulnerability, tenderness, intimacy that's focused on the needs not of self but of the other. This passage also gives us a very high view of marriage. The context of this is, back in that day, you have to remember that in the world, primarily, people didn't get married because they fell in love. You really got married for one of two reasons. Fertility, to have babies, to carry on the family line, or for money and social status, because you could marry someone that would elevate your social standing. Now, for the most part, nobody got married for love. Nobody got married for romance. If you wanted love or romance, you went somewhere else. You didn't get married for companionship. But in verse 17, the idea there is that you're marrying your best friend. It's instructing young Hebrew boys, treat her like she's your best friend. Now that's countercultural in our day and theirs. And the reason is because the idea of a best friend implies mutuality, equality, and deep respect. There was no other religion in that day that treated women as anything more than property. But this demanded that they treat her as an equal. This is the most lofty view of sexuality possible. Now contrast Proverbs 5 with Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. It says this: there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Now, let me explain this. The first three metaphors is pretty obvious. These are things that enter a realm, and that realm supports them or holds them up. There is wind that holds up an eagle in the sky. There is a rock that holds up a snake, and there is the water that holds up a ship. And in Hebrew literature, anytime you have a repetition, the real focus is not on the first three, but it's always on the last one. And the Hebrew is always the greatest. The greatest of these is sexuality, the way of a man with a maiden, something that supports and holds up. And then from that very, very transcendent view with this poetry, you've got this massive contrast in both image and attitude. You've got an adulteress that's eating. I get this picture of this like Renaissance festival woman with like a turkey leg and ripping parts off and like grease is rolling down her face. She wipes her mouth like that. But it's sex's appetite. Sex's consumption. I read that sociologists have coined a new word to describe the degrading of relationships in our culture. The word is commodification. Commodification is a process by which social relationships are reduced to an economic exchange relation. In other words, the only reason I maintain a relationship is because the benefits of being in the relationship outweigh the cost of that relationship. It's an economic exchange relationship that's like a consumer vendor, where products are exchanged, and as long as there's a good enough value and the products consumed are meeting the needs of the consumer, the relationship with the vendor is maintained. It's not so much about relationship, it's about getting what you want at a price you're okay with. Commodification is why Walmart, that has no customer service but has everyday low prices, have put out of business all of the mom-and-pop stores where you get great relationships, but you have to pay more money because they have to make a living. And if the product isn't coming to you as an acceptable price, then you'll leave the relationship. You may really like the people, but at the end of the day, your relationship is based with the vendor is based on the products, not the people. That's why I shop at Kroger and not Publix. Because Kroger gives 4% of everything I spend to South Point. You can actually connect your Kroger card like that. And I get fuel points. And my wife says, I want to go to Publix because everybody's nice. And I'm like, that's like going to Kroger with a $10 cover charge. She still goes. Because she's not as commodified as I am. Now, here's the thing. Throughout history, social relationships weren't run on that basis. Social relationships weren't consumer-based. Social relationships were commitment-based. So your relationships with your children and your neighbors and your friends and your spouse wasn't based on commodification. It was based on commitment, not on how effectively they were meeting your needs. In other words, the relationship was an end in and of itself, and you stay in the relationship whether they're meeting your individual needs or not. And yeah, that can be costly at times. But all cultures have always known that people who tend to stick it out in relationships tend to have full lives, and those who bail on relationships or treat relationships like a transaction tend to have lonely, empty lives. But now the values of the marketplace have replaced the commitment, and the product, not the person, is really what matters. And so in our society, we have the commodification of sex. We've turned sex into shopping for groceries. And that's why the Bible's so clear. Sex is only okay within marriage. Why? Is that confining? No. Because the Bible teaches you can never give somebody your body unless you're willing to give them yourself. What sex outside marriage is I want the commodity without the commitment. And if you're not married and you're having sex outside of God's design, when you have sex outside of marriage, you're exchanging products, not exchanging yourself. It's sex without self, and that makes you lose your humanity. And that's why, according to the Bible, sex isn't about self-fulfillment. Sex isn't about self-expression. Sex, biblically, is a very intimate, personal act of self-donation. It's not about you. It's about acting out the selfless, other-centered giving of the gospel. And if you're married, the fact that you've really got to work hard at sex, that is so normal and so healthy. You're not the only one that has to do that. But part of discipleship is bringing all of your life under the lordship of Jesus, and that includes working on having a growing and deepening intimacy in your sex life. Now, here's why this is so hard to talk about. This brings up all the other issues in your marriage, right? A healthy sex life comes from a healthy marriage. And a healthy marriage comes from two healthy individuals. And so sometimes we want the sex life, but we don't want to do the hard work to become a healthy individual so I can have a healthy marriage. We've got to value it like God does and then work on the totality of who we are like God calls us to. Now, as a culture, I said we undervalue sex. God gives it a high place and an incredible importance, and God expects us to work on it. But in other ways, I'd say as a culture, we have way too high a view of sex. We overvalue it. I would say that we've elevated beauty above almost everything else. That's like the ultimate value now, to be beautiful and to be young. Proverbs 11:22 says this: "A beautiful woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." Now, you'll see here, men tend to go after beauty. Women tend to go after wealth. That's the temptation in each one of our genders. But whether you're chasing beauty or whether you're chasing wealth, what it's like is you see this beautiful gold ring and you're so captured by the gold ring that you miss the 500-pound stinky pig that it's attached to. And so you reach out for the ring and grab it, and you end up with way more than you bargained for. And you think, what moron would be so stupid as that? Well, history's full of them. A lot of our history is full of them. But what this is teaching is when it comes to relationships, what's most important about is on the inside, not the outside. And if you're attracted to someone, but you fail to look like what's on the inside of them, you're just as stupid as someone chasing a gold ring that's attached to a big pig. And if you fail to look at what ultimately matters, isn't their attractiveness or their success, but rather their character. And here's the thing, if they're messed up on the inside, if they're self-focused and self-centered and self-consumed, then you're going to cause a huge relational mess everywhere they go. And do a lot of collateral damage, just like you'd do if you're trying to drag a ring around with a big pig attached to it. This has affected us in a lot of ways. Because of this addiction to beauty we have, there's pornography. And, you know, my standard thing is if you think you're above sexual stupidity in this area, you're a fool. There is almost not a day that goes by that I don't interface with people who have addiction to pornography. According to stats, and I don't know how accurate they are, but these stats have been out there for a while. It says about 55% of men and about 35% of women look at pornography once a month. And the numbers for born-again Christians are actually significantly higher, not lower. Me and a friend have a joke. We call it born-again Christian, not born-again Christian. And it's so addictive because it starts with a desire that says, I want it. And from desire, it becomes a demand, I deserve it. And from a demand, it becomes dependence, I gotta have it. And from dependence, it becomes deadness, I just don't even feel it. Parents, you know, we talked about talking to our kids about drugs. Listen, porn is every bit as addictive as heroin or cocaine or anything else. And I promise you, your kids may get exposed to some of that stuff. But my kids have been at Ravenwood. They don't have, like, kids every day coming to the hall offering them weed. But I promise you this. It is a culture where kids look at pornography regularly there. And if you recognize that it is every bit as addictive as cocaine or heroin, and it's far more accessible. Listen, do you realize if you give your children access to the internet on their phones or their computers or their devices, and you don't have any sort of web blocker, web filter, or web monitor like Covenant Eyes or Safe Eyes or something like that, you're basically exposing them to drugs and not even having conversations about it. Parents, help your kids, but here's the thing. To help your kids, you've got to deal with your own stuff. And listen, I see it all the time. The reason pornography and this addiction to beauty is so powerful is because it distorts us. And it causes people to have an inability to have a real relationship with real people. Because, you know, real women don't look like that. And real women don't act like that. Real women are complex and complicated, and they're scary. So why deal with that when I can just point and click and have the false intimacy without any of the cost? I mean, gosh, I talk to singles all the time, and we talk about choosing potential mates. I'm talking about guys here, not girls. But I'm astounded that some of the guys will write off 75% of potential candidates that I think is great because they don't feel the chemistry, which basically means their body type doesn't turn me on. And then they find the 25% of who people's body type do turn them on, they feel like they're shallow. I'm going, you think they're shallow? But it also affects women because there's an obsession with my looks, how I feel. You have emotional swings based on how you look or feel. Eating disorders, they know they're written off if they set standards sexually. I talked to one girl recently that said, why should I care about my character? Nobody else seems to. So, you know, I'd say fathers, guys, young men, do you know how to treat women? Do you know how to treat women? Are you dehumanizing them by treating them as an object? God is calling you to repent. But let me say this. You may hear all this and say, oh gosh, I'm going to work a lot harder on this. This is really tough. And I'd say, well, I don't know that you working harder is going to change a lot. And here's why. Social commentators say that our obsession with beauty, to be beautiful or to be with someone who is beautiful, comes because we tend to feel ugly and shameful on the inside. We know there's a sense of shame, and we want to be covered up with shame, and we think that beauty covers over our inner ugliness. And that's the exact same thing that Genesis 3 said that Adam and Eve struggled with. That when sin came into their life, they felt naked and ashamed, and they tried to cover and run. But evolutionary biologists say something even more profound to me than the social commentators, because evolutionary biologists say the reason that men and women are consumed with beauty, why women want to look beautiful and why men leave their wives for younger versions, is because of a deep and profound fear of death. That there's something about youth and being around youth that helps me forget that one day I'm going to die. I just saw yesterday in the news that Rupert Murdoch, who's 84, just kicked out his 27-year-old live-in because he got a new girl. It's Hugh Hefner. Is he even dead yet? Will he ever die? I mean, but it's like there's a sense of I fear death, I'm terrified of death. Hebrews 2:14 says that. That we have all been slaves our entire life of the fear of death, and a sense of beauty and youth hides that from us. And here's the only thing that's going to change us. Ephesians 5 says that Christ is our great groom and the church is his bride. And you know, when you're really in love, you're consumed with thinking about that person all the time. They're always on your mind. And Ephesians 5 says, Jesus is in love with you. He's always on your mind. You're always on his mind. We just read that in Zephaniah. He sings over you with loud singing. And Isaiah 53 says that he had no beauty or anything in him that would attract us to him. In other words, he lost his beauty. He lost his purity. He lost his intimacy with God, and he lost his innocence to give that all back to you, to give you your beauty, to restore your purity and your innocence no matter what you've been through, and to restore your intimacy. And let me say this, if you've got a great sexual relationship with your spouse, celebrate that. Ask God to continue to grow it. If you're struggling, pray together. Work on the other parts of your marriage. Realize that there's seasons in marriage. Life is different when you have small kids than when you don't. It's not always like that. Learn to recognize these things, but most of all, bring this in all of life under the shadow of Jesus' lordship, where there is healing and hope and help. Let's pray together. Father, this is a very complex subject that hits almost every facet of who we are as humans. Father, this is a subject that many of us have been deeply wounded and profoundly damaged because of. Father, for others of us, it brings up an acute sense of loneliness. It's like the dull ache of a hunger pang in our soul. Father, we pray wherever we are, whatever season of the soul this topic finds us in, whether it's in celebration or in sadness, whether it's in fear and hopelessness or anticipation and longing, we pray that you would meet us, and we thank you for your Son. Your Son who, with the resurrection, ushered in an age of hope, and as he lost his beauty, he restores beauty to us, and as he lost his innocence, he restores innocence even to the broken parts of who we are. Father, we pray that you'd come now, and as we continue to worship you by giving you your tithes and our offerings above the tithe, that you would be greatly glorified through this time. In Christ's name, amen.